and the death, he's different tonight. I want to give you a flow of the events that led up to the crucifixion of our Lord, and then we're going to have a scripture reading of the crucifixion of our Lord in order to end the service on a solemn note. Now, the reason that's different, normally I read the text and then I explain it. This time I'm going to explain what leads up to the text, and then we'll read the text, and we'll close our service by singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." But that's the order that I want to follow tonight. And I want to give you this meditation really under the rubric of two themes, two thoughts from Hebrews. The author of Hebrews tells us, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I would submit to you that if you're in Christ this evening, you are the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross. He endured it in obedience to the Father and for the joy set before him. He was anxious to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And in order for our Lord to do that, it was appropriate that the captain of our salvation be perfected through the things he suffered on the cross. The author of Hebrews also says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." God doesn't want you to lose heart on your heavenly journey. He doesn't want you to grow weary in well-doing by doing good to others as an act of worship to him. And so the question becomes, what are some of the encouragements he's given us to help us not lose heart? Because it can be so easy to lose heart. And one of the encouragements he's given us is our Lord Jesus Christ, the example of our Lord. His teaching is meant to encourage us. That's why we fix our eyes on him. Fixing our eyes on him gives us strength to carry on and persevere in the faith. And so tonight, I want to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the hostility he endured from sinners during the Passion Week. And this last Sunday, I posed the question at the end of the sermon where we were looking at the triumphal entry. I posed the question, given Sunday, why Friday? And I told you, I promised you I'd give an answer for that one. And so I do want to deal with that here. Given the triumphal entry where the crowds hailed Jesus as Messiah, why did people turn around on Friday morning and shout, "Crucify him," to Pilate? Well, it's at this point that many pastors like to launch into a riff about how fickle human nature is and how many so-called Christ followers abandon him the minute that following him costs them something. And it makes for good preaching because, after all, human nature is fickle. We do see people fall away. But it also tends, and here's the other thing we see. Not only do people abandon the faith, one of the things that we observe, even in our own generation, is that suffering has a way of strengthening genuine faith, but in the same way, suffering also has this uncanny ability to wash away and expose counterfeit faith. And so the inclination pastors have to preach this, I think, is a biblical one and a theologically accurate one, but I think that they may be preaching it from the wrong portion of Scripture. The trouble with the question, given Sunday, why Friday, is that it assumes the same crowd at the triumphal entry is there standing on the pavement before Pilate at 5 a.m. on Friday morning. And I believe from Scripture they were probably different crowds. Let me explain. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, we read this: "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So when Luke portrays the triumphal entry, he portrays the crowds as primarily being made up of those who are already disciples of Jesus. Now, if you're like me, when you see the word disciple, I tend to, even to this day, as a pastor, I know better, I still think of the 12 men Jesus recruited as his special disciples. But the word disciple is used in the gospel accounts of anybody who voluntarily became his student, his follower, his pupil, his a learner. I'm not sure I like this one, but You could even say apprentice, right? Anybody who did that. And there are portions of the gospel accounts where you have literally scores of people or hundreds of people following him, and the gospel writers will call them the whole crowd of disciples. So when Luke says the disciples, it's not just the 12 men that we think of who are named explicitly. It was many of Jesus' followers who were there at the triumphal entry and already followers of him. Mark says this about the scene when Jesus was crucified, and even though this is about the crucifixion, it sheds light on the triumphal entry. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so when Mark paints the picture, I think we have to assume that the many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem, that those Galilean women were also there at the triumphal entry. And then in John's account, we read this of the triumphal entry. The large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things the disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the emphasis in John's gospel is on three groups of people. First, and this is probably the most important, those who traveled to the feast. So that, what that means is primarily not people coming out from Jerusalem, the city, but those who were pilgrims who had traveled up to the Passover. Now, the region from which the most Jews traveled to the Passover was from Galilee. So that would present the picture of many Galileans, just like we saw before with Mark, many Galilean women at the triumphal entry. But then there's two other groups. John also mentions the people of Bethany who had witnessed him raise Lazarus from the dead, and then the people that the people of Bethany had told about what Jesus had done, they were there as well. It's possible there might have been more people who were technically residents of Bethany than Jerusalem who came out. I mean, we don't know. But the point is, when you put them all together, when you put Mark, Luke, and John together, they paint a picture of a triumphal entry with many Galilean Jews, many of them who are women, and the village of Bethany, and those who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. But who was the crowd in front of Pilate on Friday morning that chanted, "Crucify him"? Well, we're not told the demographics of that crowd. Instead, what the gospel writers do is they paint this picture where they consistently portray, they're not very concerned about who's in the crowd. What they're concerned with is showing how the chief priests continually stirred up the people and manipulated the crowd to demand mob violence. And that's where the gospel writers are going. Their main point is that they want us to see that the leaders were responsible for this. I think the crowd at the triumphal entry and the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him," in front of the governor's palace are probably two different crowds. I mean, that hearing happened very early on in the morning. Probably only residents of Jerusalem would have been around. This is happening at like 5 a.m. in the morning. So this is going to be people in Jerusalem proper who are going to be there for it on Friday. And so I think they're two different groups. However, having said that, it leaves a new question, and the question is this. There had to have been thousands, I think maybe tens of thousands of people, lining up the road and hailing him as Messiah at the triumphal entry. And how is it that we get into the next week after his crucifixion, and there's only 120 people who are genuine followers hiding out in a room in Jerusalem because for fear of the leaders of the Jews? Where did the thousands of people go? Well, I don't think that they shouted, "Crucify him." I don't think they turned hostile to Jesus because they saw who he was, but I think they melted away when the Pharisees made it clear during the Passion Week, you can read about this in John 12, they made it clear that whoever confessed Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. And so there still is the question, maybe it's not given Sunday, why Friday, but given Sunday, why do we end up with 120 people after the crucifixion? It still paints a picture of human nature walking away from Jesus if following costs him us something. And so it's a good cautionary tale for us. Well, having answered the question, given Sunday, why Friday, I now want to walk you through the events of the Passion Week that led up to the crucifixion for our scripture reading. Late on Sunday afternoon, Jesus, you have to remember that the triumphal entry didn't happen on Sunday morning. It happened later in the day. He enters Jerusalem, and when he enters Jerusalem, he goes into the temple and he looks around. I think he's looking around just to verify whether they're still, whether the money changers are still in the temple, whether they're still selling animals in the court of the Gentiles. He looks around, and then he goes back with his disciples to Bethany. The next morning, Monday morning, he gets up, goes into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple of the money changers and those who were selling livestock. He starts healing everyone he can get his hands on, and then he teaches the people. And what Jesus is going to do is he's basically going to own the Temple Mount for Monday and Tuesday. It's on Tuesday when the Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees come to him, and they try to trap him in his words. But if you've read those accounts, you know they're the ones who walk away looking like fools. But then on Tuesday evening, Jesus leaves the temple for the last time, and he weeps over Jerusalem, and he gives this, actually it's a prophecy. He says, "From now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we talked about what that means on Sunday, that in God's providence, he will bring about a day, still in our future, when the Jewish people will turn and look on him whom they've pierced, and a spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out on them, and they'll turn to Christ in mass and be saved. And we look forward to that day. Well, that was Tuesday of the Passion Week. Wednesday's a silent day. And then Thursday, Jesus and his disciples spent the day preparing for the Passover meal he was going to have with them that evening. We call it the Last Supper. But it was a very important meal to our Lord. It was the last Passover he was going to spend with his disciples and the last time he could really give them instructions. And then after that Passover meal, they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed. And around midnight, maybe a little after midnight, on Friday morning, by our reckoning, Jesus was arrested. And after his arrest, there are going to unfold six so-called trials, three of them Jewish and three of them Roman. And these trials read like, kind of a seedy mystery novel. I mean, you got seedy characters, you have corruption in the trial itself. You have political intrigues swirling on around the trial. You have unlikely witnesses, an innocent victim. Let me walk you through these trials. The three trials of Jesus that happened first by the Sanhedrin are by any measure the most embarrassing in human history. And that's partially because the Jewish people at this point in time had the best system of jurisprudence in the world. Their system of jurisprudence was designed precisely to protect the innocent, just like we try to do here in America. They had protocols in the Jewish legal system that were designed precisely to keep unjust trials, like the trial that happened to Jesus, from happening. After being arrested, Jesus was taken to the home of the high priest, Annas. Now, for reasons I don't have time to go into, during the New Testament, the high priesthood had been thoroughly corrupted. So you can't think of it like the high priesthood that you read about in the Old Testament. And to be fair to the Jewish people, part of it was because of the Roman occupation. The high priest had to pacify the Romans and keep the Jewish people in line, but it had been corrupted. It was a political office. And what Rome did was they sold it to the highest qualified bidder. That's what they did, and there was an annual tribute you had to pay from Herod the Great until the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. I think there's something like 25 different high priests. They didn't serve for life like they were supposed to in the Mosaic Law. The majority of them weren't even from the line of Aaron, let alone Levites. They weren't even Levites. They weren't even from the right tribe. That's how corrupt it had become. By my count, I think it was, there's 25-ish of them, and 22 of them came from just four different families. Because it was such a powerful office, families created dynasties, and that was one of the things Annas did. What Annas did was he bought the office from the Romans, and he corrupted it. One of the things he did was he enriched himself by giving licensing fees and taking commissions from the people who sold animals in the court of the Gentiles and from the moneylenders. And so really the high priest was both the most politically powerful Jew in the land of Israel, but he was also the wealthiest. Now, Annas was so corrupt. And this guy was like, think like the Godfather, except his public-facing image is supposed to look like spiritual and religious and like he loves God and obeys the law. But Annas was so corrupt that even the pagan Romans, they were appalled by the way that he used religion to make a buck, and they deposed him from the office. But here's the problem. When they did it, they didn't want to anger the Jewish people by looking like they were meddling in the Jewish temple with the Jewish religion. And so what they did was this. They told the Jewish people, Annas can no longer be high priest, but we'll let you choose who the next one is. Well, as you might expect, Annas, a lot of power, a lot of money, he worked behind the scenes with the Jewish people in order to make sure that one of his sons got the position. And after that, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And eventually what would happen is, five of Annas' own sons, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and later on a grandson, will serve as high priest. And especially during the early years of that run in his family, Ananias truly was the power behind the throne. And so they take Jesus to Annas' house. As I said before, he had been deposed from the office. But much like we refer to a former president, we still use the title. In the same way, they used all former high priests still carried the title high priest. So they take him to Annas' house. And this is supposed to be kind of like an arraignment. What's going on, Annas is actually just kicking the can down the road. He's stalling for time. And one of the reasons why is because they need to convene the whole, all 71 members of the Sanhedrin, many of whom were probably asleep. They need to wake them up, get them together so they can have a formal trial. And while they're waiting, Annas decides to invest the time in trying to dig up dirt on Jesus by asking him questions. And so he asks about Jesus's teaching. It's important to stop here and talk about the ways that this violates multiple rules of Jewish jurisprudence. You couldn't have someone arrested after the person tipping off the person you were going to arrest. That you couldn't do it if there was bribery involved. Another thing they had in their law, which I think served them well a majority of the time, is that in every town, there was a public place where all of the court proceedings were held, and it had to be held during daylight, and there were no closed courtrooms. Everybody could come, people could come, walk in and out of the courtroom anytime they wanted. Everybody could see what was going on, and it was that was done in order to give their justice system transparency. Anybody can come in and see these. So, in other words, you couldn't try a person in a private house of a wealthy person at night. You weren't allowed to do that. And yet, here they are, putting him in Annas' house. They're going to try him at Caiaphas' house at night. You also couldn't ask the defendant questions. You couldn't demand them to give testimony that would incriminate themselves. They were supposed to find witnesses. So Annas asked Jesus, tell me about your teaching. And Jesus says, in essence, I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, in public places. I didn't say anything in secret. And there were large crowds. It'll be really easy for you to find people who can testify about what I taught. And what Jesus is doing is he's rebuking Annas. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is obeying the Father's will. He is voluntarily going to go to the cross. He is not going to use his power to get out of it, and he's not trying to argue his way out of it, but he is rebuking Annas for not living up to his own principle. He's rebuking Annas for the hypocrisy of it all. Well, when he gives this rebuke to Annas, you know, basically, follow your own rules, follow your own principles, and find witnesses to testify against me. One of the temple guard overhears Jesus say that, and he strikes Jesus, which again was a violation of their law. You can't physically abuse defendants in the middle of the trial. You couldn't punish a defendant until a verdict had been reached. Well, after all of this goes down, finally when they convene all 71 members of the Sanhedrin at Caiaphas's house, they take Jesus there and they have more formal proceedings. Now, what Caiaphas has done, and I think this is interesting, first of all, they've had spies spying out Jesus for the previous 3 years, ever since he cleansed the temple for the first time. So they've watched 3 years of public teaching, and the best they can dig up on him isn't even something recent. It's from something 3 years ago when he cleansed the temple, and they asked, by what authority did you do that? And he says, destroy this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they have to twist it and manipulate it to mean the temple proper, as if he's making threats against the temple and is therefore dangerous. That's the best they can do. So not only can they not dig up any evidence on him, even though they've had spies watching his every move, Caiaphas also pays to get false testimony. He pays cash money for false witnesses. Now, you would think that false witnesses would meet ahead of time and sort their story out, but these guys can't get it done, and so when they stand up, they give contradictory testimony. Now, in the Mishnah, in their rules of jurisprudence, in a capital case, if witnesses gave contradictory testimony, the defendant was supposed to be pronounced not guilty and released immediately. So, once this false testimony comes, once it happens in the courtroom, what does the Sanhedrin do? Do they let Jesus go? No, of course not, because they've already decided he needs to die. They're just trying to find some crime that they can prove he's guilty of. They're just trying to find something that they can make stick. And so finally, I think what may have happened, and I am using some sanctified imagination here, I think some of the hours might have been starting to drag. I think Caiaphas probably wanted to get this all done without saying a word. He can just sit back, watch it all go down, not have to implicate himself. His witnesses he paid for are doing a crummy job. And so finally, we know that he came and he spoke up. I think maybe it was after a bunch of time was going by. I think he might have been getting frustrated. Finally, he just stands up, and in front of everybody, he asks Jesus to tell him, are you the Messiah and the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes. And you know what happens. The Sanhedrin goes nuts. He's guilty of blasphemy because he makes himself out to be God's son, and they decide that he needs to die. But they have a problem. It is still night. They're not supposed to be trying cases at night. So what they do next is they take a recess. They wait until the first glimmer of sunlight comes across the horizon. They grab Jesus, ask him again if he's the Messiah and the Son of God. He answers in the affirmative, of course. And then they pronounce him guilty. As if waiting for sunup somehow legitimates all the rules they've broken along the way. It's just, the hypocrisy is just over the top. Well, not only do they have that problem because it was night, waiting till the light of day, they also have a problem because they want to kill Jesus and they don't have the right to carry out capital punishment. They have to get the Romans involved. And here's the reason why. When the Romans conquered other people groups, often they allowed those people groups to have a certain amount of self-governance, but they didn't allow those people groups to practice capital punishment. And you can understand why those people groups could have found indelicate ways to carry out the death penalty on people amongst themselves who were pro-Roman, right? You're a pro-Roman sympathizer, we're going to kill it. And so the Romans wouldn't allow people to do that. You had to go through the Romans. And so they go to Pilate's, they go to the governor's mansion there in Jerusalem and ask for Pilate. Now, John does something very fascinating here. If you read his gospel account carefully, he highlights the fact that when the high priests and the Sanhedrin went to Pilate's house, they wouldn't go in They were welcome to go in because Pilate worked closely with them, and he needed to manipulate them and use them to keep the Jewish population under control. But on this day, they don't go in. They stay outside, and they politely ask if he can come out to see them. And the reason why is because they want to remain ceremonially clean to celebrate the Passover. And there's a dual kind of background to this. First of all, by this time, what would happen is many of the residents of Jerusalem and Judea, but especially the Sanhedrin, they would celebrate the Passover on Friday. The pilgrims who came up from Galilee, they would celebrate it on Thursday. Jesus did that with his disciples. And the reason, it could be confusing when you read the accounts, but the reason that the Sanhedrin did it on Friday, they were sacrificing hundreds of thousands of lambs in the temple, and the priests who were trying to get through all those sacrifices, they did not object to spreading it out over 2 days. And so that became the tradition. And so that's one of the reasons they're trying to remain ceremonially pure. But there's also another reason. According to Mosaic law, it's fine for the high priest to walk into the governor's palace. It's not a problem. But because of the man-made rules they had attached to the cleanliness laws, there was deep concern that you might go into a Gentile's house, become inadvertently unclean, be unaware that you were unclean, then go to worship God, and incur guilt because you weren't clean, right? And so they just made it a rule, look, if you just step in a Gentile's house, you're just unclean, it's the way it is. If you need to stay pure for something, just don't go in their house. And so they went beyond what was written in the law of Moses to make this rule. And here again, you have the irony of it all. Here they are, violating their own rules of jurisprudence, going about high-handedly murdering the Son of God, but they're going to stay ceremonially clean so they can celebrate the Passover. It is a picture of, it's just a seedy, dark picture of how terrible the human soul can be, that we commit these sins against God, but cling to some little act of righteousness as if it makes it all okay, or it balances it out, or he at least has to see I did this. Won't that be worth it? But that's what you have going on. So Pilate comes out, and he asks them, what's the charge? And first wrong move, they say, if he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And Pilate's just like, fine, try him by your own law. And they're like, wait, don't go away. It's a capital trial. We need you to get involved. So Pilate acquiesces, and you now have the start of three Roman trials. And what transpires under these three Roman trials is just painful and awkward to watch. On five different occasions, Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent. He says, I find no guilt in this man. Now understand, when we see Pilate do that and confirm the innocence of Jesus, understand this. Pilate is not a good man. He doesn't fear God. He's not a righteous man. But he is, he's objective enough to see that Jesus is not guilty. He's objective enough to see that Jesus is no threat to the Roman Empire. And also, he sees through it all to see the jealousy and the envy of the Sanhedrin. And so what unfolds is that the Jewish leaders, when they can't convince Pilate by their arguments, they stir up the crowd. They try to use mob, the crowd shouting and chanting. They try to use politics to get it done. And at one point, after the crowd gets worked up, one of them, probably accidentally, mentions that Jesus is from Galilee. And when they say that, Pilate sees his ticket out of the whole mess because Galilee isn't part of his jurisdiction. It's part of Herod Antipas's jurisdiction, and Herod Antipas is in Jerusalem for the Passover. In fact, we know from archaeology that the palace complex Pilate, the governor, was staying in, it had one palace, a courtyard, and then another Roman palace that had roughly the same floor plan, and that's where Herod Antipas was staying. It may be that when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, it was only a matter of like 100 meters, 200 meters. I mean, it was probably not that far that they had to send Jesus to Herod Antipas. Now, for his part, Herod Antipas has been wanting to see Jesus because he's heard of the miracles he's performed. But the problem with Herod Antipas is It's not sincere in terms of spiritually. He just wants to be entertained by him. He just wants to see something amazing. That's all he's after. So when Jesus sees him, and remember, I won't say that. I'm editing in the pulpit. Jesus, when he's there, he won't testify against himself. He's silent for a lot of the proceedings. He's not going to perform a miracle for Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas pronounces him innocent, but he still has his guards beat Jesus, and then he also takes a worn-out, hand-me-down, like only good to be thrown in the trash, royal robe, an old royal robe that's worn out, puts it on Jesus, and sends him back to Pilate as if to sarcastically mock that this is the king of the Jews. Well, when Jesus comes back to Pilate for the third time, this is now the third Roman trial, Pilate does everything he can to have Jesus released. He even has his temple guard, he even has his praetorium guard beat Jesus into a bloody pulp in front of the people, hoping that it will pacify their anger, hoping that it will pacify their bloodlust to see how brutally they beat Jesus and mar him. And it still doesn't work. He then tries to use his annual Passover amnesty, where he would release one political prisoner at each Passover for them. He tries to use that to get Jesus released. It doesn't work because the crowd asks for Barabbas instead. And finally, Pilate tells the crowd, and I think trying to have a show of force, maybe sticking his chest out a little bit, you know, being as definitive as possible, I find no guilt in this man. And he tells the crowd that he's simply going to have Jesus beaten and then released. And when he does this, the crowd plays their trump card. They say, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And what they mean is, we're going to tell Caesar on you. Now, there's a whole history to Pilate's governorship. He had already used up all his favors with Caesar. He had made some mistakes. He had been imprudent. He was not managing things well. And Caesar did not want any more complaints about Pilate. If a complaint got back, if the Jews wrote up a letter and then sent a delegation to Caesar, and it got back to Caesar that however he had handled this trial, he had displeased them, he was either going to lose his job or he was going to lose his job and his life. And so at that point, he gives in. And what he does is this, because he knows that Jesus is innocent. He washes his hands in front of the crowd as if to say, I'm not going to have this man's blood on my hands. He's totally innocent. His blood isn't on my hands. But he still hands Jesus over to be crucified. And so the Roman soldiers take Jesus and they crucify him. And now the Romans, when we think about crucifixion, we were just singing about the wonderful cross. And it's wonderful for us because of what it achieves for us. It reconciles us to God. Having said that, I don't want to witness a Roman crucifixion. They were ghastly. They were brutal. And here were the four things that Rome did when they refined crucifixion. The Romans refined crucifixion for one purpose. That was to quell rebellions. And they observed four rules when crucifying people. First, they wanted it to be in a public place, like near the gate of a city, on a hill, on a highway, like where people have to walk past. They wanted it to be in a very, very, very public place where the entire populace could see it. Number two, they wanted it to be cruel. And again, as Christians, we cherish the cross, but you don't want to witness a Roman crucifixion. They were nightmarish. They were ghastly. Third, they wanted this cruel display to linger. There are some horrific accounts of people lingering on crosses for 3 or 4 days, and I'll spare you. I decided not to quote any of those ancient accounts. Fourth, they also wanted the death, this was very important, to be publicly certifiable. So if there was a charismatic and gifted leader leading a rebellion of the populace against Rome, they wanted the populace to see with their own eyes that that leader was dead. He's not like hiding in the hills somewhere, recruiting more followers, and then he's going to ride back into town and ambush us with a surprise attack and carry the day. They wanted them to see your big, important rebel leader, he's dead, and you can see it with your own eyes. Now, the question that I have is this. Why did God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit plan for the son's death to be by crucifixion. And I think that there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, when you consider all the possible deaths, the father was pouring out his wrath on sin. And so it can't be a super quick, painless death. I think probably there had to be some pain involved. But second, and I think this is most important, because it was crucifixion, it was publicly verifiable to everybody, to the whole city, that Jesus died. So when he's raised and people see it with their own eyes, there's no question in their minds he was dead, because they saw him die on the cross. And so Jesus is crucified. And in fact, Jesus said ahead of time that it would happen this way. If you remember, he said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and you remember this, he lifted up this bronze serpent as a sign, and everybody who had been bitten by a viper could, if they just would look at the bronze serpent, they would be healed. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the deliverance of the people, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Jesus was crucified. He was crucified around 9 a.m., and until noon there was light. And this is when we see his mother is at the cross. John is at the cross, even though the other disciples abandoned him. This is the other Galilean women who followed him were at the cross. This is where we see a number of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. But from noon to 3 p.m., there were 3 hours of spiritual darkness, and it was a darkness that could be felt. And this is where we need to recognize that the pain of the cross was not just physical. There was a spiritual, emotional pain for the Son as the Father poured out his just anger at sin. And I would confess to you that no one is more thankful than I am to live under the new covenant. But when we consider the crucifixion, it's at this point that I think those who lived under the old covenant have an advantage over us. And here's the reason why. The Old Testament sacrificial system that God gave, it was beneficial for the people. It presented for them a profound object lesson. It did become a way that people by faith could approach God and receive a temporary covering for their sins. So it was important in that right, but it was also didactic. It was to teach them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that the wages of sin is literally death, but that God loves you enough, he's provided a sacrifice for you. And so when we think about that old covenant system, and then all those Jewish people who lived under that system seeing Christ crucified for them, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're the head of a Jewish household, and it's Passover, and you're going to present the sacrifice for the family. The Mosaic law is clear that the lamb that you're going to sacrifice has to live with you for a matter of days. And so you choose a lamb, you bring it home with the family. Back then, you have to remember, people lived closer to their animals than we do today. Often, they lived with some animals we would consider livestock, even like in the house with them. And so you bring this lamb home, and it's probably skittish at first, but it learns to trust you. If you're in that stage of life where you have young children at home, they probably play with the lamb, and over a matter of days, it becomes the household pet. And when the day comes for Passover, the children say goodbye to the lamb. You've all become somewhat attached to it, and that's actually by God's design. And so you take that lamb, and you go to Jerusalem. And as you approach Jerusalem, the lamb is probably skittish. So you pick it up and you put it on its shoulders, and you can feel the warmth of it on your neck and its little heart beating. You wait in line at the temple, and when your turn finally comes, you take that lamb off of your shoulders and you put it down, and the priest comes to you, and either the priest comes to you with a knife, or maybe you have a special family ceremonial Passover knife, maybe that's been passed down through the generations. And the Mosaic law is very clear about what happens next. You're supposed to put your hands on that lamb, and you're not just supposed to, like, touch it. You're supposed to put a little bit of your weight on that lamb, because the point is that that lamb is bearing your sin. And then the priest, with one swift stroke, and humane stroke, is going to slit that lamb's throat. And you're going to smell the blood, and you're going to hear its dying bleats, and you're going to feel the weight of that lamb collapse underneath you. It's designed so that you feel the death. It's meant to be that way because that lamb is dying in your place. And I think if you went through that experience as the head of a household, that in that moment, there would be some realities that would be inescapably clear. You wouldn't have like clever philosophic arguments asking if we can really trust the Mosaic law. It would be very clear to you in that moment that there is a holy God, that the wages of sin is death, but that God loves you so much, he's given a substitute who can die in your place. How is it that God can be just and yet let sinners into heaven? Even if they repent, even if they say nice things about Jesus and place their faith in him, the reason is because on the cross, God's love was manifested because he punished sin. He was just, but he punished a substitute in our place. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Like the Passover lamb, Jesus became our substitute, so that all who confess him and turn to him in faith can be saved. On the cross, God's justice and his wisdom and his love are announced. If you'll turn from your sins, if you'll confess them for what they are, turn from them and place your faith in Jesus, God will forgive you for your sin, and Jesus, his death will become your death as he pays the penalty for your rebellion. With those truths now fresh in our minds, let's read Mark's account of the crucifixion. I'm going to start in Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says in Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saves others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we can believe." Those who were crucified with him were hurling abuse and insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Let's pray.